The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 4, where we are working on verse 6. All right, believers are exhorted to run their race with patience. We recognize that the Christian way of life, there are a number of athletic metaphors that are used for it in the scripture, running the race. The marathon is one of those. And so in order to run that race effectively, I mean, you have to understand the course. You have to know where you're supposed to run. You have to understand how to run. You have to have technique and these other things. And you have to be prepared to run. So we are here to prepare you to run the race, to point out the parameters of the Christian way of life, the royal imperatives, the areas of our service that God expects out of us. And ultimately, we have had a lot of people go before us, not in the church age, although there have been in the church age. But Luke uses a lot of examples from the Old Testament of people who continued to run their race, to complete their course, even though they did not see the full blessings of what was promised to them. In a similar fashion, you and I have to run our race without seeing the full blessings yet of what God has for those who love Him and who diligently seek Him. We recognize that there will be, again, differences in heaven in terms of reward based on one's willingness to adhere to the principles of the truth, to make the hard decisions, and to grow up spiritually in all respects. That is our goal. It is a lofty goal, but one nonetheless that we can perform acceptably, not perfectly, but acceptably in the Christian life through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and the function of the local church, the pastor teacher, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry so they know what to do. That is why we are here, and this all has to be done in fellowship. If you're going to do it right, that means that you have to be spiritual, because we're dealing with spiritual information. And so therefore, each believer must make certain that they are in fellowship, prepared to study, isolating the sin nature, and under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, of course, who is the ultimate teacher of all of this. I can teach it from a human perspective, but God, the Holy Spirit, has to energize this if it is to be effective. So with that all before us, let's deal with our sin natures if we need to via rebound, and anything else we need to do to prepare, do so now. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that brings us all together. We recognize that ultimately you have provided all that is necessary, all the things that pertain to life and godliness, so that as believers in Jesus Christ living in this dispensation, we can take in the Word of God and grow up all, in all respects into our Savior, into our Lord, the one who has set the example for self-sacrifice, love, and the other virtues of the Christian life that we are to emulate. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ, recognizing that through phase one faith, we have eternal life, and through faith in your word, in time, we have phase two sanctification. We thank you for these things and eagerly anticipate our phase three glorification, and certainly pray with John that the Lord would indeed come quickly. In the interim, we pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, would continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing again with a short little series of statements that Paul makes with regard to the matter of unity, that everything that we see with God's plan for the church age involves this matter of unity, that there are these seven ones that he talks about, one body, that is the body of Christ. One spirit, through whom we have access to the Father, the Holy Spirit, and just as you were called in one hope of your calling, our hope that we will one day participate in the eternal plan of God in the age to come, and that we have as a hope, but we recognize again that our hope is more secure and more solid than the hope that the cosmos has. Truly, they really don't have any hope because it lacks substance. Our hope is built on the foundation of the truth that God is going to do these things. Although, again, we can't show you any of this. We can't show you any SG3 or any kind of reward or any of that. We certainly can't show you the kingdom or God in his glory. None of that. But we have, again, a hope for the future. That he says is an anchor for our soul. And then we saw the one Lord, obviously a reference to Messiah there, Jesus Christ himself. One faith, again, I would take this as a reference to the objective faith, not that we do not all exercise subjective faith. We do, but there has to be an objective object in which we exercise that faith, into which we place it. Because the merit of faith lies in the object, not in the faith itself. And one baptism, which I would presume, again, leaning towards the Spirit baptism here, although certainly because of this list, all being realities, to throw in a ritual seems a little out of place. But certainly immediately upon seeing that, every believer probably thinks of water baptism anyway. But the one baptism, I think, would have to be limited to the Spirit baptism because not every believer even necessarily got baptized physically. Even though it is a ritual, not necessarily every one of them has done it. And so here, our last one now, one God and Father of all. He is both our God. He is deity. He is deserving of our worship and service and all of that. And he is our family, our Father. We have been adopted into his family. Through the new birth and adoption, we have now a relationship with God. God, then the Father, who, and this is a reference again, the one being more literally, you don't have a to be verb here, you just have the definite article, if I remember right, so you would have to supply the one who is or something in that order, the one being, if you use the participle, who is over all, and through all, and in all. And again, as we pointed out, dealt with this, that the alls here can be parsed as masculines or neuters. They are preferred to be seen as masculines because we're dealing with people. Now, it is true that God rules over all things, all creation, animate and inanimate. But when he says he is in all, that has to be limited to people, to believers, specifically, in fact. He is not, in that sense, in unbelievers. He does not take residence in them. So I would limit this here to believers and church age believers at that, who is over all of us. And again, the idea begins to be kind of introduced here in the all, that the unity, as we talk about it, is comprised of a body, but the body is composed of individuals. And each individual part plays its part in all of this, or is supposed to. There isn't, as we will see, if I've got this right, and I think I do, there isn't every one of us, when we were called, when we were saved, God has a ministry for you, whatever that ministry might entail. There's all kinds of things. Now, it doesn't mean you got to go out and get ordained or do any of this kind of stuff. That's not what we're talking about. But the very term ministry is a very, very broad term, and it covers a lot of stuff that is done in the church. So we have point out here that all the all here should be understood as all people and specifically all Christians. And then he will go off of this and begin to deal with the individuals and each individual's part in this unity and in this matter of the body of Christ and the edification of that body. Every believer is called to that ministry. Whatever spiritual gift you may have and all of that, every believer plays a part in all of this, and that's pretty readily seen if you look ahead. It's a relatively long sentence, but he talks about the proper working in verse 16, in the middle of that verse. The proper working of each individual part. And the goal of all of this is the growth of the body and the building up of itself in the sphere of love. So here we are dealing with, and we've gotten some ways through this. I think we left off here. I'll pick up here at point 14 on verse 6. The matter of God's relationship with those Jews and Gentiles that comprise the church is defined in three specific ways, using three different prepositions to elaborate on the phrase, one God and Father of all. 15, the first prepositional phrase addresses the sovereignty of God, which is to be understood as a reference to God's rule over all. However, here it should be limited to God's sovereignty over all those in the church. But again, the emphasis is on the unity that we share, but it's on the fact that as a part of this unity, God's plan itself is comprised of this unity, these unities, these singular things that characterize that plan. So Romans 14:12. And of course, this is the idea, each one of us, us believers in Christ, this is to be limited in this context to believers only. Then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And also Hebrews 12, and I'm not sure what's going on there. Well, let's go see if we can find it. It's always an adventure, isn't it? Find out if there's a verse 23. Yes, okay, good. That should just be a semi or a colon in there, not a dash. Hebrews 12, 23, as he addresses the Hebrew Christians, and he talks about our new relationship in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. But here the idea is the general assembly and the church, here God is the judge of all of that too. Obviously he judges everybody, we know that, but it seems in these contexts sometimes that it's limited to just believers. Well, 16, in fact, the first prepositional phrase deals with God's transcendence, which is that aspect of his omnipresence that deals with God's infinite exaltation as the sovereign creator and ruler over all that he has created. He, God, is everywhere. And when we deal with this matter of transcendence, when we talk about his omnipresence, that God permeates everything in the universe, this is different. Obviously, he does this through his spirit. He himself is spirit. He's not tangible. He's not limited. And so when we talk about his transcendence, we address it from two distinct standpoints. His immanence, or when we talk about his omnipresence, and his transcendence. By his immanence, we mean that he is perfectly well present in every part of the universe at all time. That is different. That is not pantheism. He is not the universe. He exists within the universe, but his transcendence says that he exists outside the universe as well. As we pointed out, I mentioned I think last night, God is not dependent upon the universe in any way, shape, form, or fashion. The universe is totally dependent upon him. He spoke it into existence, and as we know, he is going to speak it out. So when we talk about his transcendence, we talk about God as it were, as he exists in the third heaven, we might say outside all the creation. That he's bigger than everything, that he exists in both ways too, transcendently and immanently. That he is a God who is close by, as it were, when we call on him. Now, when you pray, you may figure, well, he's in heaven and that's where he's receiving your prayer. And we would generally say that's correct. I mean, because you're praying through Christ and he's the mediator and he's in the third heaven and all of that. But with prayer, we become, as it were, immanent with him in this, when we're praying. We're, as it were, there with him. Although we have, you know, already been exalted spiritually, we know from what we just saw in Ephesians, into the heavenlies. So this deals with his transcendence again, and that's that aspect of his omnipresence, that he's outside and transcendent and sovereign over everything, that he exists independently of it, as well as we might say within it. So Psalm 47, 2 here, or yeah, Psalm 47, 2 and 8. For the Lord Most High. And this would talk about him in terms of his transcendence, that he's beyond everything. And that's one of the Most High God is a pretty frequent term you will find, that he's bigger than everything, certainly if one believed in other gods, exalted above them. A great king over all the earth. And then 8, God reigns over the nation. He's king over all the earth, but he reigns over the nation. He sits on his holy throne. And again, we might talk about this in terms of his transcendence, that he's beyond all of this, but still rules over it. It is not, you don't want to adopt the deist attitude, that God created everything, but he doesn't have anything to do with it. That he creates it all, and then he kind of steps back and just sees what happens. Well, that's not the God of the Bible by any stretch. 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. 113:5-6, same Psalms. We can probably cite 50 here, but these will be enough. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high? Well, the answer to this is nobody. But who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. And that deals with his transcendence enthroned on high, but then also his eminence within the creation, as the idea anthropopathically of him humbling himself. God doesn't humble himself in that sense like we would. He doesn't have anything to humble himself from. It deals with his idea of condescension, that he condescends to his people. Isaiah 55 also, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, or nor are your ways my ways, rather, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways. They're transcendent beyond what you think and what you do. And my thoughts are higher, even though it's not repeated there, are higher than your thoughts, quite a ways higher. And you can also see Daniel 4:17. The latter two assertions deal with with that aspect of God's omnipresence known as his immanence. This deals with the reality that God is personally present within the creation, acting and working with his creation, again, as we know, to accomplish his own sovereign will, that he's here working his plan to its predetermined end. And he causes all things to work together for the good to those who love him, to those who are the called. So these two aspects of God's omnipresence are both true simultaneously, and both must be acknowledged. This is one of the paradoxes that you have to deal with when you deal with God. How can you know someone who's unknowable, essentially? How can you deal with someone who is transcendent so far beyond you that, I mean, you'd have a better chance of a dog becoming human than you figuring God out. And I mean, we recognize that lower creation, you know, the animals have some intelligence. We know they're not totally stupid, and they're programmed in certain ways. And this is all done genetically, as we know. But they, but we also recognize they're inferior to us by a long shot. Nobody, hopefully, goes home to their pet and thinks you're equals. Let's have a discussion. What do you want to talk? Let's talk theology with your dog. Well, I don't know. I never have had, and we had dogs. So they're both true simultaneously. Again, there are these paradoxes that you have to deal with. We're called to imitate God, as coming up here in chapter 5. How are you going to imitate somebody you've never seen? How, I mean, imitation requires some knowledge. I mean, and obviously we have some spiritual knowledge, but the reality is, and we'll focus on all that when we get there, that's easily explained, I think. Well, again, they're both true simultaneously, and both must be acknowledged if one is to have a proper view of God. A pantheism denies God's transcendence. It just says God is materially present in the universe. In fact, he is the universe. He is the all things. That's from the adjective pos there. And theism, that God is all things himself. That he's not separate from all things, he's just all things. But we say, no, he's transcendent, he's separate from all things. While deism denies his immanence. Those are the two extremes that you would find out there theologically. The pantheist who says God's everywhere and that's all, and he is everything, and the deist who says, no, God created all this, he's not even part of it. In fact, he is completely removed from it. Both are wrong. And so, in some cases, theologically, one of the things you do, and we dealt with that idea when we dealt with the Chalcedonian box, when you're dealing with the person in the hypostatic union of Christ, in order to keep things straight, certain things must be accepted. And certain things, obviously, must be rejected. But you have to have these things in the right place. So he is both immanent and transcendent. One verse may stress his transcendence, while the next verse stresses his immanence. Paul emphasizes, I think if you look in Acts 17, Paul emphasizes in one of his speeches there, he emphasizes his immanence. He emphasizes both, in fact, if you pay careful attention, in verse 24, Acts 17, 24, the God who made the world and all things in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So he's saying he's transcendent. He's above all of this. You're not going to fix a place for God to live. Well, as it turns out, we are the place where God chooses to live. The building blocks of individual believers being united in the church to form a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. And it's a spiritual structure in which he resides. Well, being a spirit, that makes some sense. Why would God need a physical structure? And in many cases, this has been a part of his condescension to the human race so that people can understand him. Because again, if it were left up to us, we'd never figure God out. There's none that seeks after God and figures him out all by themselves just for no reason. It doesn't happen. Well, and then later on, as he says in verse 27 now, verse 25, he continues with the idea of his transcendence. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He lives in a realm of complete, he's got it all. There isn't anything he lacks. He transcends everything. And he gives life to all people, life and breath and all things. And then in verse 27, he emphasizes his immanence, talking about that they might seek God, if perhaps they might grope him and find him. Though he is not far from each one of us. And there Paul emphasizes the fact that he is a God who is near, and not a God who is far off. His transcendence really emphasizes his holiness, that he is separate from all things. You have this deal, be holy for I am holy. How could you do that specifically? I mean, if you really take it to its logical, infinite conclusion. God is first. He is the only one who is holy. There is no, and that statement's made in Revelation. You alone are holy. God alone is holy in a way, separate from everything. So how do you imitate somebody you can't see who's separate from everything? That's tough. Well, obviously, if you're trying to do this in a physical sense, it wouldn't work, as we'll see. Well, 17, Paul has already addressed the fact that God's plan involves God ruling over the church by giving Jesus Christ as its head. We saw that at the end there of chapter 1 in Ephesians, that he has given him as head over all things to the church. He's not only head over the church. He's the authority. He threw his spirit, his power, his authority, and all these intangibles, the glorified God-man administrates the entire universe. And as we pointed out, again, in that head-body metaphor, that for all practical purposes, the head, the brain, is omnipresent within the body because it controls everything. And so when God is the head over all things, and the head over the church, essentially he runs everything. Now, Jesus physically, obviously, we don't think he's materially present at every point in the times. Now, he's not here tonight, is he? One of you, Jesus? I just don't know it. We don't think he's physically present because he's whatever. However the glorified hypostasis works. And we have to admit, there's mysteries about that we don't know yet. He appears to be able to materialize and dematerialize at will. Who knows what all he can do? But we do know that the deity of God the Son, at any rate, we're on safe theological ground when he say he permeates the entire universe, that he fills all things. There we address that in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And 18, from his initial assertion that God rules over all in the church, Paul goes on to say that God also operates through all those in the church. In our verse here, we have the he is over all, epi, and he is through all. He permeates these things and in everything. The preposition dia, point 19, through is used with a genitive, as it is here, to denote the instrument, agency, or circumstance by which something is accomplished and or achieved. It usually has the idea of intermediate agency or intermediary. It's the way he works, or what he works through. And essentially, point 20, this short phrase indicates that those that comprise the church are the agents through whom God is presently choosing to accomplish his eternal plan in the world. So what did you do today? See, this is where it's going to start getting real personal. Each one of us has a stake in this. And we are here to represent God. We're not here for ourselves. We did not come to be served, but to serve. We may not like that all the time, but that's if you're going to emulate Christ, that's the attitude you've got to have. And that means humbling yourself and taking a lowly position, having, as we saw just in the deal on unity just recently, this whole matter of a humble disposition, a lowly mindset, that you don't think you're the be-all and end-all. This is the problem with us. It's our egos. This has been the problem with the human race since the fall. This independent ego that exists apart from God and wants its own way all the time. And we have to get past that. And God has equipped it so that we can. He has made this all possible. I mean, can you imagine telling people, well, you've got to conquer your own sin nature and your own power? Good luck. How's that going to work? You'd have just an easier time telling the leper to change his spots. Because that's not going to happen. So we could no more conquer this by our own will and power and anything, but God has arranged it whereby we can conquer this through his power. His strength working through us in the inner man. Building up the inner man, the dynamic of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God working together in tandem to build up believers for spiritual growth. And so, God chooses to work through the church. These are the agents. He is through all. He operates through every one of us at whatever level that we allow him to. And so this, obviously if you're going to do this right, it involves knowing, you know, kind of what God wants, what his agenda is, and what types of things. I mean, knowing the royal imperatives would be a huge help here, obviously. Because if he's going to work through you, he's not going to work through you as a disobedient reflection of what he is. He's got to, and when he wants to work through us, obviously that's going to require obedience on our part. We are the agents. We are the people. It's our time on the stage of history, planet Earth. It's our time to make a statement. Who are we? What are we about? Individually and corporately. And I think it's pretty plain we are to be all about Jesus Christ and his plan. And that sums it all up. And that means giving up your own agenda, your own ideas, all the things that you think you have to have your way because you don't want to do it some other way. So you blow off a royal imperative here and there because you don't want to deal with that. Well, doesn't make it right. So again, God is working presently through believers, through us. Each believer has his important part to play Now, what is your important part? I don't know. You have to figure out your important part, as we'll see. Now, part of your important part, you figure out, you'll owe to me if I do my job right. Because this is one of the reasons communicators were given, was to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And so if you do your job right and get this information to people and get it through to them, well, then we're all going to win. We'll all be winners in this. And as we'll see coming up here, this idea that ministry is to be performed by ministers is completely fallacious. I mean, we do. I'm saying limited to ministers. Let me put it that way. That ministry is to be limited to those in the ministry. No, it's not. Absolutely not. And in fact, the church is not designed to work that way at all. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have communicators and people in offices and this and that. We do. We only have two extant offices that I know of for the church age that we could point to and prove. All the rest of them have to be argued on the basis of silence and a lack of real critical information. But we are on safe theological ground. 1 Timothy 3 indicates there are two offices as Paul envisioned it by that time. And that is the office of overseer, pastor, teacher, shepherd, elder. All terms for the same guy. And then the office of deacon. And then we have all the qualifications for it and somewhat the marching orders for him. Although not so much the marching orders, but a little bit. Well, the final prepositional phrase, point 21, also addresses the matter of God's immanence. Since Paul states that the one God and Father is in all. He's over all, he transcends everybody, but he's also in us too. And both things are true, it's simultaneously. You say, well, that's hard to get your mind around. Yeah, it is. Sure it is. But we're dealing with the infinite here. We, the finite, trying to comprehend the infinite. And that's challenging. But what else you got to do with your life? Comprehend Justin Bieber? What are you doing? I hope nobody here. If you're a Bieber fan, sorry. But if you are, you're out of the church. No, kidding. Well, 22, this should be understood as a reference to the indwelling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who took up permanent residence in all church age believers. With only a few exceptions in Acts, I just put that in there to let you know that I do know there were a few exceptions to this in the book of Acts that deal with the transition period, the new dispensation coming into its own as believers are trying to figure out things. And there's this period where God apparently wanted to make sure that this ministry of the Holy Spirit taking up residence was linked with the initial group of believers. And so in certain cases, they wouldn't get it until a frontline apostle or someone on that order came and dealt with them. But we know that we would say the norm is like the household of Cornelius. Paul gives them the gospel, Peter gives them the gospel that day. They believe. They have evidence of the Spirit working in their lives. And so then they received the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation and were baptized. That was the normative feature. But in a couple of cases, this only came about because an apostle had to be there to validate it. So that God, he kept this thing sort of under one big umbrella with that in that regard. He took up permanent residence in all church age believers, again, with a few exceptions, we know. But they received the Spirit shortly after. It's not as though he held out on them for years or decades or whatever else. They received the Spirit in short order. There were just theological reasons why God chose to do it other ways. John 14, 17, this all normally happens again at the point of salvation. And there's no indication after those few exceptions in Acts that that wasn't the way it was permanently. That is the implication that I get from reading the New Testament, is that became the norm. And it was the norm. I mean, there was, again, as we've said, no matter what rule you find in Scripture, you can find exceptions to it. Just as you can find exceptions to every rule in life, just about. John 14, 17. He's talking about the Spirit of truth. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. So he cannot be in them. It's impossible for them. But because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you. And here he uses a shift in prepositions to indicate the change of the base of operations for the Holy Spirit. He was alongside you. but he will be in you. And as we know, under the Old Testament regime, the Holy Spirit could come and go on people at will. He was not limited. He didn't indwell anybody that we know of. There's no evidence that he did. David talks about, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. David was a pretty solid believer, we figure. And a mature believer in many ways at that. And so why would he concern himself with that if that couldn't happen? Well, obviously it could. And we see the Spirit coming and going on people sometimes. And sometimes you wonder, well, what's he doing? Like, you know, you got Balaam who's clearly at odds with God. And then he starts to speak and the Spirit comes on him. But yet he's out of God's will geographically. He's not where he's supposed to be. And he's had that problem, of course, with his donkey to kind of get his attention. But he didn't pay any attention and went anyway. So there he will be in you. Romans 8 also, as we saw, and Romans 8, 9. However, he talks about people being in the flesh and in the spirit. He does not conceive, Paul's conception in Romans 8 is that believers are not in the flesh. We no longer reside in that realm. We've been transferred to the other sphere, the sphere of the Spirit. The sphere of Christ and life and righteousness and all of that, out of the sphere of death, Adam, the sin nature and all that. So he does not conceive of believers continuing to live in the flesh in that sense. Certainly, at least positionally, he doesn't. I'm sure Paul knew that there were carnal believers. I know he did, in fact. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Again, Holy Spirit, Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God, all the same person, third person of the Godhead. But each related to the related there through the Father and the Son. Also, verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And again, first class condition, presumed is true for the sake of the argument. And in this case is true. Dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And then, of course, James 4, 5. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit, which he has made to dwell in us. And of course, people from time to time have wondered, well, what's this all about? Well, the idea here is that God wants his people's attention. He wants their affection. He wants their everything, in fact. Just as in a marriage, when you marry, you pledge your troth to one another permanently. And it's not, you're not supposed to share it. Your fidelity and your loyalty and all of that. And so there's a legitimate deal of jealousy that exists. When, and again, we would separate, I'm not going to go off into it, but we separate envy from jealousy. They are slightly different. Now, whereas envy is you want something somebody else has. Jealousy is you don't want them having what you have. Not my husband tonight, you know. So, there he jealously desires the Spirit. He desires to have fellowship with his people, which he has made to dwell in us. So 23, while the Holy Spirit indwells believers individually, Paul has already indicated that the church corporately is being constructed into a dwelling place for God. Ephesians, we saw that back in chapter 2:22. As he closed there about this building, the church, universal, again, and you have this problematic verse in verse 21, in whom every building being fitted together, and it envisions more than one there. But we would know that the church universal obviously is going to be comprised of believers from local churches throughout history, throughout the church age anyway. So in whom, in Christ, in the Lord, you also are being built together into a dwelling of God, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Okay, now to verse 7, and this begins a exciting section. that has created a lot of controversy. But number one, first, this section, I will tell you right now, does not address the matter of spiritual gifts. Now, spiritual gifts, individual spiritual gifts of believers, are subsumed, they are included under this section. But that's not the focal point of it at all. It's much bigger than that. It's much bigger than just God gave you a spiritual gift, now use it. That is part of it. We don't debate that. But that's not what the emphasis is here. Now, say you look back at Romans 12, and that's very clearly what the emphasis was. To each one of you, because each one of you has this gift, whatever it is, prophecy, exhortation, mercy, all those. The seven. And then he says, now exercise it. And there it's very clear. He lists the seven permanent spiritual gifts. And he says, every one of you's got one of these. And then he says, now function under it. Now, and that is going to be a part of this. But this is all bigger than that, because ministry is bigger than just your spiritual gift. Now, obviously, you should apply under that in terms of your ministry. And so when we talk about ministry, we're talking about the activities necessary to the building up of the church. And every believer has a part in that, not just communicators. They may get more of the press, and they're more visible, obviously, and are heard more often, but they can't do it. They cannot do it alone at all. So we're going to have here, again, a rather lengthy section. Actually, this section runs, verse 7 runs all the way through verse 16. And then he'll begin another section about the walk of the positive believer, the lifestyle. But verse 7 now. But to each one of us, here you have the adversative conjunction, duh. Really, probably better translated. He's not making a contrast, I don't think, with anything so much, as he is just taking up the new concept of the individual in this unity. So you can translate this now, and I think that would just probably be fine. Now to each one of us. And again, he starts off in the Greek with this term, heis. One, which is the indirect object of, as we're going to see, the verb didymi, which is coming up. He gave something to each one of us. He gave grace to each one of us. So you have this numeral heis, but it is followed here. And that would immediately, of course, if he doesn't follow it up, you still think he's on what he's been doing in verses 4, 5, and 6. With 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, 1. Now he comes up to here, 1. But then he qualifies it with this other adjective, this distributive adjective, hekastos. H-E-K-A-S-T-O-S. And this means each one or everyone. Now, and we would reverse the word order here. We would say hekastos heis. But Paul puts that one first, and I think it's probably to arrest the reader's attention, because he's been doing this 1-1-1-1, and now here he qualifies it for the first time. But to each one of us, each one of us is a partitive genitive, ego. When you have things like this, some of or each one and all of that, it almost always takes a partitive genitive because it's part of a whole. But to each one of us was given. Didomi is the verb, simple verb to give, by the way, D-I-D-O-M-I. Was given. And then here you have the subject of all of this, the nominative feminine singular, the grace. A definite article with the term charis. The grace was given. Now, the last reference time you heard anything about grace was almost a chapter ago. It was back in chapter 3, in verses 7 and 8. Paul talks about it there. And he says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. What grace is he talking about? Well, he defines it, the grace to preach, to proclaim to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of life, or riches of Christ, I'm sorry. And in both these cases, it's charis with the definite article. And this is the same thing you have here, which leads me to believe that what we're talking about here is what we were talking about there, and that's the operational aspect of grace. That God function gives you, equips you and all to function in His plan, that you have to have grace in order to do that. Beginning with the grace of God that you have to get in salvation. That's where it all starts. You can't talk about operational grace until you've got a saving grace in place. That has to be in place first. So to each one of us, grace was given. Again, I think this is operational grace. We've been given grace in a lot of ways. But that's going to include a number of things. Now, does this include your spiritual gift? Yes. Does it include the grace of God in salvation? Well, of course it does. Does it include the fact that the church at large is given communicators? They're a part of that grace. Because they have to be there in order to fulfill this plan. This is the way God has designed it. Now you have this standard set up. Each one of us, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. According to the measure is our preposition kata, which is very often used to denote a measure or a standard. The standard by which one does something. It doesn't identify here who gives the grace. The suggestion is, on most interpreters' part here, is that the grace comes from Christ. But, I mean, we see the matter of grace coming from the Father. We see, you see it even in the beginning of Ephesians there. A grace to you and peace from who? God. Just God? Nope. And the Lord Jesus Christ. So He's bestowing grace as He goes as well. Obviously, in tandem with the Father, they're not... Each one's not up there doing his own little thing. And, oh, well, I'm going to give this guy some grace and you don't know about it. It's not like that at all. So according to the metron, definite article here, used 14 times. This is an instrument for measuring, metron. It could be the instrument for measuring, and then it can mean what is measured. The extent or portion that's measured off of something. And this takes the genitive of the thing being measured. What's measured here is follows with this term, dorea, D-O-R-E-A, which means exactly that. A gift or a free gift, something given gratuitously with no thought of return and all of that. That's what a gift is. According to the gift, measuring the gift, as it were, of Christ. Of Christ is another genitive we have here, of the Messiah. You've got the definite article here in this case. If it's a subjective genitive, which most see it as here, he is the one who's measuring out the grace. And one could also view it as an ablative of source, because obviously it's coming from him. Just as Paul says, and he uses that phrase frequently and at the beginning of all his letters, the grace be to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That they are working in tandem in this. So don't read this and say, well, now the Son alone is giving out grace. No, God still bestows grace too. They both work in harmony in all of this. Okay, here, point one, having addressed the matter of unity and the need for believers to order their lives in such a way as to guard their unity in Christ, Paul moves on now to acknowledge the matter of the diversity that exists within the unity that comprises the body of Christ. So when we talk about every one of us adopting what he talks about here in the first three verses, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, eager and diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. You might think, well, that's all the emphasis is on unity. I'm just a brick in the wall. I'm just a cog in the machine. That's all I am. I don't really matter. But that's not true. That's not true. So we don't want to come away with that idea. Well, two, this section extends from verse 7 through verse 16 and deals with the matter of diversity as it impacts the ministry of both leaders and individual believers within the body of Christ. Again, I cite Romans here before he actually addresses the subject there, gets right into it, of spiritual gifts. We have kind of a similar idea. The same, and again, it's not as though Paul is not he's not coming up all the time with brand new ideas. This he wrote Romans, as we know, in 57 AD. So it shouldn't surprise us 3 to 4 years later, we think 60 or 61 or so, he wrote this, that he's still teaching the same things. Well, he is. Nothing has changed in that regard. So verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. And this gets into the need, of course, again, of having a legitimate ability and righteous ability to judge yourself clearly. To not think you're more than you are and not think you're less than you are. But to have a perfectly normal standard of understanding of who you are in Christ. And I know it is kind of shocking, and when we saw the doctor the other day, I mean, everybody I talked to had said, well, this is the guy to use. He's the best knee guy in town and blah, blah, blah. Okay, so we're, you know, we're sitting there and he comes in. And he's a really nice guy. I was kind of impressed. First doctor I've actually liked in quite a while. I mean, I don't dislike him, to speak of, but most of them are just arrogant and pompous. And, you know, if you get two words out of them, you're lucky. Or 5 minutes, you know, but they're building you for an hour. So, I said, well, you know, the reason we came here was we heard you were the best there is. And he says, well, I can tell you one thing. He said, there isn't anybody that will attack this problem any harder than I will. And I said, well, that's good. That's what we want. And I remember that. Had the same thing with a lawyer when we were back when we were having a custody fight with the kids. And the lawyer just, I said, well, you know, how do we know if you're, you know, because we'd been burned by another lawyer. We were fundies and we were taught, get a Christian lawyer. And we got a Christian lawyer and she was a complete idiot. And just bungled the case so badly that it was just, if it hadn't been so painful and costly at the time, it would have been comical. Now I can look back and laugh, but not then. But at any rate, so I asked this lawyer, well, how he said, well, there's two kinds of lawyers, sir. I said, really? Yeah, prepared and unprepared. He said, I always make it a point to be more prepared than my opponent. Oh, you're the guy we want. So we got ourselves a good Jewish lawyer. And Jim Levine, still like that guy, still think very highly of him. Well, here, thinking properly about yourself. I mean, when I talked to this doctor, he didn't say, oh, shucks, He was just like, no, I'll attack it as expertly as I can. Okay, good. So again, don't think too highly, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Now, Paul doesn't warn so much about thinking too lowly yourself, because that's not most people's problem. Most people are not thinking too lowly of themselves. They're thinking too highly, generally. They have an inflated opinion of themselves. But to think so is to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And the measure here represents the niche in which you are exercising your faith. I don't think you can read niche into the measure of this next one, the one we're looking at. But here, God put everybody, he put everybody, because this makes it sound, if you just read it in English, makes it sound like, well, God gives way more faith to some people than he does to others. Well, that would be a respecter of persons. So we can't read that into it. Theologically, we know that would be suicide. To suggest that God is a respecter of persons, you've violated many passages in the Bible that say he's not. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members connected to one another. And this is where it all gets very personal in this regard. Also, 1 Corinthians. Now, in Romans 12, he's dealing with the permanent situation. In Corinthians, he's still clearly dealing with the temporary status by virtue of what he says about the gifts and things. But even then, it's the same principle that governs both. For even as the body is one, it's a unity, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are members, or they are many rather, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And normal people recognize this. We understand the diversity in the physical body and how it works together in harmony in itself. It doesn't require something outside of itself to work. So three here, the use of the adversity of conjunction, duh, here. But or now, I would favor now, marks a slight change in emphasis. Since Paul moves from the idea of all and unity to the matter of the individuals that comprise the all. That he talked about in verse 6 there. One God who is over all, through all, and in all. And in that all, each one of us are a part of that all. But now he's going to focus on the individual aspect of it. So 4, while verse 7 is connected to the preceding emphasis on unity, by means of the repetition of the numeral heis, Paul modifies that term with the distributive adjective hekastas, each one or everyone, which now emphasizes individual believers. 5, some interpreters desire to limit the genitive pronoun of ego, us, to Paul and other communicators. But we've had to deal with this at some level before previously in this book, where they wanted to make it different, but when he uses us, then but again, as I pointed out, the us is all believers as a whole, and the we is a smaller subset of that. So here, he's talking in a universal sense. So they wanted to limit it to Paul and other communicators. And there's some theological reasons why they want to do it, not just simply grammatical reasons. Because there are whole denominations that have got this passage completely wrong. And I mean vast numbers of people that have gotten this wrong. And more that have gotten it wrong, I think, by far, than are going to get it right, sadly. So while they want to limit it to Paul and other communicators, it makes better sense contextually to recognize we identifies the apostle with his believing audience, as he has been doing throughout this letter. And again, the we would be the larger group. And then when he talks about you, you Christians there in Ephesus, that's just the smaller subset of that larger group of believers. Well, 6, the grace of God that had been given to Paul that placed him in the ministry and provided the means to carry out all that was involved in that ministry is now attributed to every believer in the body of Christ. And some might say, well, Paul must have gotten more grace. Well, certainly, depending upon your assignment, we might argue for differences in grace, and we will argue, in fact, for differences in grace based upon the difficulty of the assignment and the niche where God places you. That it takes, that one might require, would you think it takes more grace to live your current existence than it did, or would you think that Paul's ministry needed more grace? In the suffering aspects of it, the travel aspects and all of this, the grace of God keeping him alive, protecting him. Travel was not, I mean, it was notoriously dangerous during the first century. I mean, it's not as though they didn't have established routes and all that. They did. But you always ran the risks of robbers, and Paul talks about all this. Drowning, crossing a river, fording a river, you could die. He talks about all of that. All those things that he faced. So would it require more grace for somebody that had to go through all Paul went through than for someone who has a much more easy niche? Well, I would say one could argue that you don't need as much grace if you don't have the traumas and the responsibilities to fulfill that Paul had. So, but again, who determines how much grace each person needs? Christ does. We don't. We can't say, oh, well, that person needs more grace. Or what we have to do is recognize that he's got this right. That we have the grace that is necessary for what we need to do. The question is, are we doing it? So the grace of God, again, that had been given to Paul, and that all sounded great. Oh, great, he put me in the ministry, the stewardship that was given to him, that is his apostolic office. He was placed there by the grace of God, and he was given grace to fulfill all the various aspects of that office that he had to fulfill, which entailed a lot of things. Well, our time is gone. I got carried away there. So we'll stop there and be getting out the rest of the next 20 pages of notes. Will be coming here. You'll have them by Sunday. And just a reminder, I didn't mention it tonight, but there will be no class next Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that we would recognize who we are in Christ and live the existence that you have desired for us from eternity past under your great plan of grace. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.